following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way, they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent men speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Solomon. Good morning. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors on staff here.
We come back to the Psalms. We come back to the Psalter. We started back in 2012 with Psalm 1, and we've progressively and chronologically worked our way through them every summer, kind of covering 10 to 12 at a time. We'll be finishing the whole Psalter in the next 11 weeks, so we're wrapping up all 150 Psalms, and then next summer, guess what's coming? Psalm 1, baby. We're running it back. No, it's been such a gift. The Psalter has been such a gift to me and to the people of God, and we want to continue to do that. If you didn't notice as you walk in, I want to mention another thing real quick. There is artwork out there. We commission artists from our church to respond to each particular psalm and to create unique artwork for that psalm, and so check out the art piece. There's also an artist statement right by it. You get to know the person that created the piece, and then also a little bit of what they were aiming for, kind of how they created it. So go check that out. I think often the arts are a beautiful way that God uses to disciple our eyes, to disciple our imagination. And so we love the Word of God, and we love the arts. And so I want to encourage you to check that out every week, and then we'll be hanging them over in the side gallery over here as we move through the Psalter. All right, why the Psalms? Why every summer? Well, I want to say this about the Psalms. The Psalms were an integral part of Israel's life and their worship. They were a massive part of Jesus' life and ministry. It's crazy to think that the same the words that were on Jesus' lips from the Psalter are on our lips today. They were key for the early church, and the same is true for us in Denver or in Denton, Texas. Wherever we find ourselves, we need the Psalms. A psalmless disciple is a malnourished disciple. We need the Psalms in our lives. I want to give you three reasons. There are more reasons, but I want to give you three why we do this every summer. The first reason, they teach us to feel. The Psalms teach us to feel. God is the God of emotions. He didn't just give us emotions. He stands there emotionless. He gave us a capacity to experience the full range of emotions: anger, joy, sadness, fear, disappointment, gratitude. And I think, unfortunately, in the church, we feel like sometimes we need to check some of the darker emotions at the door. When we come in, bring the bright ones, bring the vibrant ones, bring the happy ones, and leave the other ones outside at the door. But the Psalms teach us a different way. The Psalms tell us to bring all of them before God who loves us and can receive every emotion, big or small, when we come into church, when we come to small group, when we come to God alone in prayer. Bring all of them. God welcomes the whole of you and not just the parts that we deem acceptable. The Psalms call us to embrace both the lows and the highs, and that's what we want to learn to do. So they teach us to feel. Secondly, the Psalms teach us to pray. To pray. Do you ever try to pray and feel like you lack words in coming before God? What in the world am I to pray? I want to say this. The Psalms are for people at any stage of the journey. For those who are starting out, for those that are in the middle of their journey, and those that are at the end of their journey. We never outgrow the Psalms. Theologian Walter Brueggemann talks about how we find three different kinds of Psalms in the Psalter. Three different kinds. Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and then Psalms of new orientation or reorientation. So Psalms of orientation are just when life is as we think it should be. We don't necessarily see evil in the world. And just life is as it should be, right? We're like, yeah, things are good, right? God is good. Amen? Yes. All right. And then there's Psalms of disorientation, when everything that we thought was true in the stage of orientation is questioned. The ground that we're standing on is shaken, right? And these are Psalms of disorientation. And then thirdly, Psalms of new orientation. Psalms after we've walked through the season of disorientation, where we found a new song, we found a new prayer, and we bring all of these things before God. Where do you find yourself today? In a place of orientation, maybe disorientation? Maybe it's of new orientation. I want to say this to you. The Psalter is for you. The Psalter is for you. Athanasius said this. While the rest of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. While the rest of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. And not only do they speak for us, they speak for us at any stage that we're in. They speak for the oriented ones, the disoriented ones, and the ones who are finding new orientation. For me, it's encouraging to know that prayer doesn't need to die when we're walking through a crazy time. That when we're walking through a time of disorientation, a time of deconstruction, maybe, we continue to pray. That season need not be the end of our prayer life, and then finally we can pray again when we come into the next season. But actually, prayer is for those that are in a season of orientation, disorientation, or reorientation. The Psalms teach us how to do that, to pray in each and every season of our lives. Third thing, the Psalms teach us about Jesus. We believe that the whole Bible tells us a singular story about Jesus, and that includes the Old Testament. That not only did Jesus pray these Psalms that we'll be studying this summer, but he also taught us that the Psalms point us to himself. As he's walking on this road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples after he was crucified and then raised again, in Luke 24, he says this. Then he said to these two disciples on this road to Emmaus who didn't know he was alive, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Let me repeat that. Everything written about me, who's the me? It's Jesus, in the law of Moses, so in the Torah, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so at Park, over these last 12 years and now this 13th and final year, we aim to read the Psalms in the same way that Jesus would have taught us to read them, to see him in each and every Psalm. And so I just want to pray before we jump into Psalm 140. That's why we come back to the Psalms. The Psalms are a big deal. They need to be an essential part of our spirituality, our faith. We want to be a psalmed people. We want to walk with these. Let these things be tools in our prayer lives. And so let me pray for us as we jump into Psalm 140. Jesus, we want to see you in Psalm 140, but also we want to learn to feel. We want to learn to pray through it. And so we ask you for help. Holy Spirit, teach us to feel in the Psalms, teach us to pray in the Psalms, and also teach us to see you in the Psalms. Give us eyes that see you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're just going to kind of work our way through this psalm. This is a psalm of David, the shepherd turned king, who also penned Psalm 23. David wrote about 75 psalms. He wrote about half of the Psalter. We're not sure about the backdrop of this exact psalm, but we do know that he's under some form of attack, both physically and verbally. He's afraid for his life. This psalm gets at how in the world do we pray when everything seems like it's crashing in on us, when hostile opposing forces are coming at us and we don't know what to do when everything is disoriented. And the genre that comes out of David at this point in his life is what's known as a psalm of lament. There are different genres in the Psalter. This is in the genre of lament. What is lament? The dictionary defines lament this way: to feel or to express sorrow or regret for. But I would propose this, that biblical lament goes farther than this. It takes that sorrow and pain, but it brings us and brings it into the presence of God. It takes that sorrow or confusion and it bends it, it turns it, it folds it like an origami crane into prayer. Mark Vrogop says this about lament. It says, lament is the song that we sing in the space between pain and promise. It becomes the path between the poles of a hard life and trusting God's goodness. I think many of us in this room think that prayer should largely be happy declarations of truth in major keys, and yet laments are also prayers that are transposed into a minor key that we must learn to sing in our lives as well. Interesting fact about the Psalter. Did you know that over a third of the Psalms are laments? A third of the Psalms are laments. I don't think that's a glitch in the system. That's an intentional thing. I don't think that post-New Testament, we don't need these Psalms of lament anymore. Why? As I've grown older, life hasn't gotten easier, but rather harder and more complex. So many reasons to lament personally. So many reasons to lament communally. So many reasons to lament globally. We could begin to list off all the things globally that we want to grieve in the presence of God. How do we speak about Ukraine and Russia? How do we speak about Palestine and Israel? We hold these things in lament before the God who cares about all of these things. I want to propose that if we're going to survive in this life and also thrive as healthy disciples of Jesus, we need to learn to speak the language of lament. We must learn to speak this language of lament. I think lament will come easily for some in this room and harder for others based on your personality type, your family of origin. I just want to prepare you, all of you, I think JD mentioned it earlier, that in the first half of this summer, we're going to have four Psalms of Lament strung together in a row, right? So some of you guys are going to be in your jam in the first part of this summer. You're going to be like, yes, let's stay here forever, you know? And others of you are going to be lamenting the laments. You're going to be like, can we get over this already, right? And I want to say this, that interestingly, the Psalter ends with six songs or hymns of praise. The final five are what is known as like hallelujah psalms. They begin and end with praise the Lord. So those of you that were pumped at the beginning of the summer will be less pumped at the end of the summer. But I want to say this to all of you. Would you commit to pressing into the lows and the highs of this summer? Because each of us need the other aspect of it. Trauma recovery therapist Tristan Collins, she wrote a book called Why Emotions Matter. She talks about how our emotions are like a curtain on a stage. When you open the curtain, I think most of us would like to determine which side of the stage we open. You either open the dark side of your emotions or you only open the light side of your emotions. And yet the curtain stage opens together. They both open at the same time. And so in our attempt to kind of hide the darker emotions, we actually stifle the brighter emotions. And then our attempts to only focus in on and kind of on these other ones, we stifle the other side. And I think we need to embrace and feel both the highs and the lows. And as we do so, it actually allows us to feel our emotions more widely. Does that make sense? And so in this summer, we get to stretch ourselves. Some of you will be stretched on either end, but I will encourage you to stretch. I think as we do this, we will find ourselves being more integrated and whole in our personal lives before God and before others. And so Psalm 140 lands in this genre of lament. At first glance, there's nothing like super remarkable about this psalm. I was laughing. I was studying this psalm, and one commentator described Psalm 140 as one of the less pleasing examples of lamenting prayer. I was like, cool. And here we start our Christ in the Psalm series, right? It's interesting to note, though, that Paul actually quotes Psalm 140 in Romans 3. In the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us how to pray, Jesus seems to actually incorporate part of Psalm 140 in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. It seems that Jesus is giving us almost like a part of Psalm 140 in this. And so I want to say this to all of us. I think whether you find yourself under attack or not, Psalm 140 has something powerful for us today. And so I want to kind of work our way through this psalm. We're just going to work through it just kind of section by section. I'm going to split this into three sections, and that's going to be our flow. And I think that Psalm 140 kind of teaches us to do three things in prayer. Three things in prayer that I think we can take from this psalm. The first thing is this: name your enemies. Name your enemies. Name your struggle. I love how David starts this psalm. He doesn't bother with formalities. He doesn't try to like be all nice. He doesn't set the table neatly. He doesn't give a preamble to God. He's like the frenetic friend who doesn't say hi on the phone. He just gets straight to business. He doesn't have time for that. Why? Because David is in a jam. He's like, hello, I'm getting attacked here. Look at verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violence. Men. This word for deliver in Hebrew is tied to rescuing. He's asking God to rescue him, to pull someone out of a tough situation. I think in these first five verses, he uses a trio of verbs. He says, deliver me, says, preserve me, and he also says, guard me. All of these verbs are getting at the same thing. These three petitions: God, would you deliver me? Would you preserve me? Would you guard me? I'm in a tight, narrow space, and I need your help. In order to convey the magnitude of the problem, he uses a couple metaphors. In the first three verses, towards the end, he says, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's and under their lips as the venom of ass. So he's liking his enemies to snakes, or some commentaries alluded possibly to spiders, which neither are good. So either it's snakes on a plane or arachnophobia. I don't like either. I'm like freaked out. We went to... Where were we at? Oh, we were in Arizona, and we accidentally like left our windows open overnight. And we realized by the time we pulled over in Santa Fe, we opened the door, and when I was getting back in the car, I saw a huge tarantula in our car. And so we had another 5 hours. I tried to get it out, and then it like scurried underneath, like, and my wife was like, oh no. She's like, I am not doing this. She probably would have set the car on fire, right? But the next 5 hours for us, knowing that this spider was in there, it was a tarantula, so it can't even bite us, but it's like this large furry spider, right? And it was hilarious because my wife like went to the back seat because it ran up underneath like the glove box, right? And she's like, I'm not sitting with my feet on that floor. So she sat like in the back seat, like with her feet crossed, right? The whole time. Long story short, I caught the spider like maybe like 2 or 3 days later in the car. It was a longer story. I can tell you about it after. Being attacked by snakes or venomous spiders, both should freak us out. It's not a good thing, right? In the next two verses, not only are there snakes or spiders after him, but he likens his enemies to hunters. They're hiding traps, cords, nets, and snares all around them. He describes them as evil men, violent men, wicked, and arrogant. And in a sense, David was living a real-life Hunger Games with actual enemies hunting him down. And I want to say this about David. I so appreciate his honesty. I think sometimes we try to shy away from actually naming hard things before God, and David doesn't. Sometimes we don't want to be negative, we don't want to be Debbie Downer, we don't want to complain, and yet lament teaches us to name our situation with honesty before God. It doesn't matter if it's self-imposed due to your own sin, you can grieve that before God. If it's caused from the outside, if somebody else is sinning against you, you bring these things before God. Lament reminds us to start exactly where we are, not where we wish we were. There's something freeing about not having to decorate things with God or pretend or kind of put on a mask. To name something isn't to give power to something. Rather, it's simply us coming to terms with reality and what is and talking to our Father about it. He cares. You can let your guard down in prayer, and that's what lament teaches us. God already knows what you're worried about. I think sometimes I can tell my kids are about to cry. I'm like, hey, how are you doing? Fine. And they're just like looking down, like there's tears like welling up in their eyes. And lament is just a permission to let the tears come out. You just say, I release these things before a Father who cares for me, and I'm gonna speak these things. Some of you might be thinking, I don't have any enemies, right? And so I can't really relate to this passage. I don't need to pray Psalm 140. I want to encourage you to actually think again. Think a little bit more closely about this. And the word for enemy in Latin is the word for enemy that means not friend.
Word for enemy means not friend. A person or persons who are actively hostile against you, seeking your harm. As we try to read through the Psalms, you're going to realize this in the way that Brueggemann says, the Psalms are awash with enemies. The Psalms are awash with enemies. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, said, God is the primary subject in the Psalms, but enemies are established in a solid second place. While we might not have many physical enemies we can immediately name, in the book of Ephesians, Paul makes it clear that our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. Our struggle or our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our true enemies are not humans that are around us, though they may oppose us. I want to propose to each of us that we have presenting enemies and then also perceived enemies, and then we also have true enemies. At times, other humans will oppose us, but I want to say this. They are our perceived, presenting enemies. As Jesus taught us, what do we do there? We are to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and these perceived enemies are not beyond redemption. But it doesn't mean not naming them in the presence of God. We name them. We say, God, bring your justice. Bring this about. And I think we see David doing this. In addition to our perceived or presenting enemies, the New Testament highlights that we have true enemies. Some have described these enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We see these at play at the beginning of Ephesians 2. There are aspects of the world that we live in, which is kind of tied into this idea of worldliness or a kingdom opposed to God. God loved the world, but he opposes parts of the world, these things that are anti-God, things that are not right, that are antithetical to his kingdom. But here's what we're also reminded, that the problem isn't just out there, it's also in here. It's in our flesh, right? The things in us that oppose God. And when we're drawn to other things, it might be sinful patterns in your own life that you can't shake. I mentioned that Paul quoted this exact verse in Romans 3, but the irony is that Paul is using Psalm 140 to show that ultimately all of us have sinned against God. All of us, not just those people, but all of us have sinned against God. There are parts of our lives that are enemies toward God. We were called enemies of God before we came to Jesus. We were opposed to him. We opposed his ways. I felt some good conviction in reading this psalm when I realized that part of the deliverance I long to see is actually inside of me. In the broken, sinful patterns in me. In praying Psalm 140, part of this included asking God for deliverance from my own flesh, to break my own sinful habits. Not only is it the world and the flesh, but also the devil. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you, to take you out, to see you stifled. We are not immune from enemies here in Denver in 2024. Psalm 140 teaches us to name them before God. Second thing that Psalm 140 teaches us to do, to name your God, to name your God. Verse 6, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you've covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their plot or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. For as many times as David named evil men in the first five verses, he now turns his gaze to God. I love that initially he names God only two times in the first five verses. He names his enemies six times. Now in these three verses, in 6 through 8, he names God six times and his enemies one time. We got clarity on who David's enemies were in the first five verses. Now we get clarity on who David's God is in verse 6 and onward. And I think this is important to note, that in our lamenting, we must learn to name God as well. David highlights God by mentioning different names that get at different truths about who God is, but David never discounts God from the equation. First, he talks about God is the all caps Lord. That doesn't mean that David was just yelling the name of the Lord really loudly, right? It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant keeping God. If you're being attacked, to name not only your enemies, but also your chief ally is essential. That's who Yahweh is. He's bound to us. He's not giving up on us.
Like the worst friends will leave you in the day of trouble, but God is the one who sticks closer than a brother. He is Yahweh. He's the one who binds himself to us. Not only is he Lord, like the all caps Yahweh, he's also my God. He's not just a vague deity, but he's my God. He's not just my parents' God or my friend's God. There's this personal element to it that David is claiming. He's like, God, you are my God. He names Yahweh again right after that. And I think sometimes that even repetition is so important, right? We need to continue to fight to remember who God is. He is Yahweh. He repeats it again. In verse 7, I love what David does. He does this like power combo move. He like does some like name stacking with God. He repeats the word Yahweh, but then he adds another name on top of it that we see together. It says, Lord, my Lord. So all caps Lord, and then my Lord, capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D, right? And this word is for Adonai. It's like this sovereign, strong God. And so in a sense, David is saying, God, in Yahweh, I see that you are this God of insane faithfulness. But you're not only this God who's faithful to me, you're also this God who is strong in Adonai. You're the God who can do something about it. You're powerful enough to move. You're more powerful than my enemy. So we name our enemies over there, but we also name this strong God who's able to fight for us. Lord, my God. And then he closes off this portion by saying he is Yahweh again, a fourth repetition of this name for God's faithfulness in the face of craziness. God is good and faithful when everything in our lives is burning down. When we feel abandoned, we must learn to meditate on the names of God and ultimately ask God to help believe these things even when they feel hard. Even when they feel hard. As David's naming who God is and declaring like God's godness, if you will, he's also rehearsing some of the ways that God has met him in the past. He's not just naming names of God, but he's saying, God, these are the ways I've actually met with you in the past. Look at verse 7. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. David's saying, I've been in battle before and you've covered my head. In your mercy, do it again. We need to remember in the ways that God has met us in the past, and we need to drag those memories into the present to inform our present reality. Verses 8 through 11 get intense. Verse 8, David, in a sense, is kind of praying like a reverse Lord's Prayer over his enemies. He's saying, don't grant their desires or further their plot. Like kind of he's saying, God, don't let their kingdom come. Don't let their will be done. And then in the next three verses, David lists off this inventory of all of the enemy's weapons, these snakes and these hunters that are coming against him. And he asks God to flip the script. Look at it with me right here. Verse 10. Verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. So they're coming at him with mischief. We saw that earlier. So they talked about their lips. Right? Under their lips is the venom of asp. Their tongue is as sharp as a serpent's, right? It says, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Then it says, let burning coals fall upon them. Like, geez, like let burning coals fall upon them, right? This word can either be divine judgment or actually could be a reference to these flaming arrows that these enemies are coming at David with. And David is saying, listen, let these flaming arrows that they're shooting at me be flipped around and let them boomerang back and hit them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. These were hunters trying to dig these pits for him to fall into. And David's saying, let them fall into the very pit that they were digging for me to fall into, and let them no more rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. And then let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. So let the evil men be pursued by evil itself. David isn't even asking for revenge. He's just asking for justice. These verses might be a bit confusing for us. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? How is this love? It's interesting to note that in this prayer, David's not taking matters into his own hands or saying, God, help me exact revenge on these people. He's asking God to intervene and to show justice where there's been injustice. The same deliverance and mercy that he's been asking God for is the same justice that's being given to his enemies. For God to intervene and to cover his head in this day of battle is to bring justice to his enemies. So in a sense, these are one and the same prayers. Cover my head in the day of battle and bring what they're bringing against me on their own heads.
I was talking to my dad about this passage, and he mentioned the trending videos kind of around the concept of instant karma. Have you guys seen any of these? Like it's a video of like in the car, right? It's like somebody's road raging behind you and they like drive by the person and like filming and like the person's like flipping you off, right? And then like, they drive off and they get pulled over by a cop like right after it. And it feels so good, right? Because you're like, yes, like so many times like you've gotten cut off and you're like, I wish that they would get pulled over right then. You know, and there's like stupid ones too. There's like the drunk guy that's like peeing into the fountain and then he like falls into the fountain, right? And it's like, you're like, oh man, you know, beyond being like simply funny, I think I've found a strange satisfaction in watching these. But I actually think that these videos get at some of our desire for justice and things to be made right when we're wronged. I think that's what David is praying for. He's saying, God, bring about justice right now. Would you act on what they're acting on towards me? Let their mischief fall on their own heads. Let their flaming arrows be directed back at them. Let the hunters be hunted. It almost sounds like a Taylor Swift song. We might not see things in the time frame that we hope, but our steadfast covenants, oh God, will come through, and part of that is him showing justice. I want to say this kind of at the end of this section. David teaches us to name our enemies, but also to name our God. This is going to be a discipline for many of us. Some will obsess over your enemies, and it'll be hard to name your God. Others of you will have an easy time naming your God, but it will be hard to name your enemies. But Psalm 140 teaches us to name both of these before God. These both belong out in the open in our prayer lives. The third and final thing, name your future, verses 12 and 13. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. I want to say this about this psalm. It's kind of been a roller coaster. Have you guys been to Lakeside Amusement Park before? All right, how many of you have ridden the Cyclone before? It's the wooden, like, big roller coaster that's, like, you're terrified for your life, right? I want to say that in some ways, Psalm 140 started off like that. It started off in fear, but ends in joy and confidence, right? A profound change has taken place in this psalm, right? Verse 12 doesn't begin with a request, but it begins with a statement. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. There's a huge transition from the deliver me to the confident I know at the end. And I want to say this about this psalm. This lament has served faithfully as a path between the poles of a hard life and trusting in God's goodness. This lament has done its work in the heart and life of the Psalter. But the psalm isn't over, right? It says, verse 13 reminds us that the lament and disorientation won't last forever. What does verse 13 say? It says, surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. So instead of the righteous crying out, deliver us, deliver me, whatever it is, the righteous are giving thanks to God's name. This lament will end in praise. It will end in gratitude. The upright shall dwell in your presence. It sounds a lot like Psalm 23, saying that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We know and we want to learn to name our future, whether or not we're currently experiencing it. We know that what John saw in Revelation 21 is going to happen. We're told that God will make his home with us, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and along with that, our enemies shall be no more. Our songs of lament will be no more. Our future is one determined not by our enemies, but by God himself. We will be giving thanks and dwelling in his presence. I love this quote from Mark Vroga up as well. We quoted him earlier, but it says, of all the people on the planet, Christians know the arc of redemptive history. We know what's going to happen at the end. We know of the one who makes all wrongs right. And so it seems to me that of all the people on the planet, Christians ought to be the ones who master the language for the in-between world. And that is the language of lament. I want to say this to us. Jesus himself mastered the language of lament. He spoke it on the cross as he hung there, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we sang earlier today, he is the son of suffering. He knows what suffering is like. He is able to relate to us, and he knows what we're walking through. He was surrounded by snakes and hunters, but in this case, he wasn't delivered. He was delivered over to his enemies. He wasn't preserved or guarded, but he was put to death on a cross. But all of this happened so that we could taste the joys of verse 13, so that we might not be forsaken, so that we would be delivered, so that we would be guarded and only preserved in the life to come. Some of us won't taste that full deliverance until we see God to face, but others of us will taste glimpses of it along the way. But that has been secured for us in Jesus. But until that day, we will speak this language of lament. So let's learn to speak this language this summer. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you that you want to teach us to feel, you want to teach us to pray, to name enemies, but also to name who you are, to celebrate you. And God, we ask for that grace. We ask that we will be able to hold these places of sorrow in our hearts, the places that we're being attacked, and cry out to you for deliverance. So would you teach us to do that? Would we be a people who pray and cry out Psalm 140? Would you teach us to do this? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as the band's getting set up here, I want to encourage you to think through your own life. Where do you need deliverance? Where do you need help? Where do you need guarding? Where do you need preserving? Who or where are your enemies? I think even just considering what might it look like to set aside some time this next week to name your enemies, but also name specific names of God. What might it look like to meditate on a future hope that you're just worried he won't bring about, where you've lost hope? What might it look like to meditate on a different hope? It's even where there's maybe been pain or silence or just apathy towards God, what might it look like to raise your voice again in the presence of God and to bring some of these really painful places of your heart before him that you've kind of just been keeping quiet on? To lament these things, to grieve them in the presence of God. I want to invite the communion servers up. Ultimately, Jesus is the deliverance that we need, that each of us need. This meal reminds us of the reality that Psalm 140 was crying out for, that one day we will sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb, fully delivered, grateful for our Savior and safe in his presence. And that's exactly what this meal reminds us of what he's already done, but what he will do as he returns. Communion is a time for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus to remember and celebrate this reality together, his broken body, his shed blood. And so in the spirit of Psalm 140, I want to encourage you and invite you to come to the table as you take the bread and of the wine. But be where you really are. So if it's lamenting, if it's grieving, if it's feeling defeated, come to the table knowing you're received at this table. If you're feeling deflated, if you're feeling abandoned, this table is for you. We're told that our God is a God who's a shepherd who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Today, he invites us to eat and drink of him and remember with gratitude all that he has done. Some of you aren't yet followers of Jesus. We're so glad that you're here with us today. Thank you for joining us. We hope that this church is a community where you can explore the claims of Jesus and ask whatever questions you're asking. So if you want to find a staff member after the service or maybe just talking to the friend that brought you, where are you at in your spiritual journey? We have a couple prayers that we'll put up behind me. One is it's just a prayer of those searching. The other is a prayer of belief. You might want to put your trust in Jesus today. When we say welcome, we are so excited that you're taking this next step in your journey. Let us know if you pray that today, whichever one, wherever you're at, we'd love to walk with you. Just before we take communion, I'd love to read the Lord's Prayer together before we break bread and drink the wine. Please stand with me. Let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For all who have put their faith in Jesus, come eat and drink before a God who invites you to come with your joys and your sorrows to his table. We have gluten-free, alcohol-free options towards the front right and the front left of the stage.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.